The reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, beginning on verse 11, and it can be found on page 1049 of the Church Bible. That's Luke, chapter 15, beginning on verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your father has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answers his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered his property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this son of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you very much, Deborah. And now I'm going to ask Lorna to come up and speak to us about the father. Over to you.
Good evening. Before we dig in, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can call you that. Thank you that you are sovereign over all of creation, the creator and redeemer of our souls, and yet we can call you Father. And as we dig into your word this evening, would you speak by your spirit through it, that we would understand more about who you are and more about who we are, so that we can live to honour you and glorify you this week and the weeks ahead. Amen. We're going to spend some time this evening doing what Timmy Brister says is being countercultural. He says, if you want to be truly countercultural, think a lot about God. Think high thoughts, long thoughts, true thoughts about God. And my hope is that we will be thinking those thoughts about God. But as we sort of dig in, a little bit of a plot spoiler, just to make sure we're on the same page, we're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 15, which is on page 1049. So grab that if you've got a Bible in front of you. And we're going to be thinking about the Father. So let's be clear at the outset that the Father in this story is written in such a way that we are to understand something, though not everything, about the character of God through him. So the Father is God, for all intents and purposes. And we're to understand that the actions and attitudes of the sons may serve as a window into our own souls. So the Father is God, and the sons are us, vaguely, just about. And it's normal when we consider the fatherhood of God to add some kind of caveat related to one's own experience of a father. And it's true, isn't it, that some of us have had really difficult experiences with our dads. Others have had really wonderful relationships. But to consider the fatherness of God as being a bit like our dad, but better, is to come up short, to come up very, very short. In fact, it's a little bit like saying that Usain Bolt is a bit like a stumbling toddler, but better. And so if we want to understand Usain Bolt, let's look at a toddler and kind of just improve it a bit. God as Father is a separate category to earthly fathers. And as we consider his character, let's allow the Spirit to form in our minds and our hearts a picture of what fatherly perfection truly looks like. And we're going to see four things about God, I hope. That we're going to discover that God's love is an unselfish love. God's love is an undeserved love. God's love is an extravagant love. And God's love is an impartial love. It's an unselfish love, an undeserved love, an extravagant love, and an impartial love. So an unselfish love. I think perhaps one of the most used, well-known phrases of children everywhere is, can I have? Can I have? Can I have? And we only have to look at the TV at Christmas, don't we, to see advert after advert pandering to our desires for more. And the story Jesus tells here in Luke 15 is no different. In verse 12, the younger son comes to the father with a request that he die. He wants his inheritance. What outrageous behavior. Yet the father seems to grant his request with no resistance whatsoever. There is no anger or hatred. There's no grief or sadness. There's no frustration or annoyance. As Luke writes, the father simply grants the request. He will not force or coerce his son or even guilt trip him into loving him. He won't ask him to stay at home under the facade of loving him. It is better for the son to be an honest runaway than a fraudulent stay at home. God the Father's love is an unselfish love. It is not self-gratifying or self-serving. God the Father did not create humanity because he was lonely and needed someone to love. Nothing could be further from the truth. If God needs me, then I have some kind of power over him. He cannot be truly himself unless I play my part in the great performance. Without me, he is lacking somewhat. It's simply not true. Larry Crabb writes, and he writes putting words into the voice of God, so we have to take it with some pinch of salt. It says, did you ever stop to ask why I made everything? Why my spirit, my son, and I created the stars, moons, and planets? And why we made paradise on earth? The three of us were making preparations to throw a party, to invite others to a dance, to the dance we've been enjoying since time began. God's love is not forced, it's an invitation that rebels, illustrated here in the younger son, reject, an invitation that the father allows him to reject. No one will be forced or demanded into sonship for the sake of the Father. His love is freely given with no thought for himself. And such selfish love is so different from the relationships that we form and foster over time. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's been told in a fit of annoyance or frustration that I'm being ungrateful. To be frustrated with another person's behaviour towards me is a sign of a spirit of entitlement. A sign of a spirit of entitlement. I don't deserve to be treated that way. I deserve better than that. I'm owed something. You should fill in the gap. We see here in the Father, but later in another Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God, an unselfish, sacrificial love that responds to selfishness, greed, rejection, and rebellion, not with retaliation, but with unimaginable grace and mercy. If you've drifted off, wake up here and just track with me a moment. The Father's response to the younger son's selfishness and greed is the polar opposite of the elder son's response to the father's generosity later in the passage. Let me say that again. At the beginning of the passage, look if you've got it, the father's response to the younger son's selfishness and greed is the polar opposite of the elder son's response to the father's later generosity. The younger son rejects his father, right? Says, I'm out of here. Yet the father responds to him with generosity and kindness. The father shows generosity to the younger son, yet the elder son perceives it as a symbol of rejection. Says, when you treated your younger son with grace and forgiveness, it's as though you have rejected me, the elder son says. He sees the father's grace and mercy and he hates it. He takes it as rejection. How messed up we are. We want, if you're anything like me, what we want from God. But when he gives to another person the things we think they don't deserve, we suddenly claim the role of judge and jury over the creator of the universe. The point where I become annoyed that so-and-so got such-and-such, whether that be a promotion or a pay rise, a restored relationship, the gift of children, an acknowledgement of their service, a mention in the staff meeting, is the point where I have forgotten God's unselfish, undeserved generosity to me. It's the point where I've become more aware of what I don't have somewhere else than what I do have in Christ. God's love is an unselfish love. And it's an undeserved love. We discover in verse 14, the younger son's riches lead to poverty. And he finds himself longing for home. He practices a speech, he heads off, but someone was watching and waiting. It's impossible to see someone coming unless you're looking at the road. My mum is Irish and her family live in the middle of nowhere. Literally, they don't even have an address. They're just the Gallaghers, Cordery, Drumahair, County Leitrim. When we used to go and visit, we would arrive at night, having left Wallington about six, travelled across to Anglesey, across to Dublin on the ferry, and up to the north west of Ireland. And the quarter mile lane up to her house was pitch black. But as we pulled round to the back of the house where the front door was, she would be standing there waiting. She knew we had arrived. She was watching the road for headlights. She was waiting for her daughter's return. The father's alert to the younger son's absence. He knows he's away. He waits for his return with expectation. And when he sees him, he runs for him. And he greets him before the son has a chance to say anything. There's no awkward standoff on the road while the younger son shuffles his feet in the dirt, searching for words. The father makes the first move. I always imagine forgiveness being akin to the parodied James Bond scene where the villain turns around in his chair and says with a stern voice, "Ah, Mr. Bond, I have been expecting you." I imagine coming to God and him sort of somewhat being caught in his own system of forgiveness. He has to forgive me because his Bible tells me that he will, but he's not really very impressed. And the whole forgiveness thing is done with a smidgen of eye rolling and a head shake of despair. The father's love for the son is extravagant. He runs to him, throws his arms around him. And let's not forget where his son has been. In a pigsty. He is, to put it mildly, filthy, disgusting to a Jew, covered in the grime of pigs. To an onlooker, it doesn't get much worse, does it? The son is as bad as they come, a thief and a runaway, who has become embroiled in behaviour not befitting one of his status. But the father's love sees his son with the mud and the mire, and he welcomes him home. The father, in a single embrace, takes the son's messiness and dirt on himself, a picture of a greater love to come. The younger son had left the home of his father, who had held nothing back from him, to live a life where nothing was in reach. In returning home, he wanted food. Have a look at verse 17. That was his motivating factor, that he was hungry and that his father's servants weren't. But we see from the father's response that the father wanted a restored relationship. The father's love is not swayed by the younger son's rebellion. It is undeserved and unrelenting. So it's true with us. I became a Christian on a camp when I was 16, when I heard a talk about the consequences of being or not being a Christian, and deciding that hell was not really a place I wanted to go, I requested a get out of free card, get out of jail free card. I became a Christian because of what I could get out of God. I wanted his stuff and not him. It's been an adventurous time ever since, learning about what it means to live in the Father's house as a child and not a relieved prize winner. Thirdly, the Father's love is an extravagant love. The Son's great riches lead to unimaginable poverty. He'd left the Father's house for a pigsty. He'd left his status as a son for that of a slave in a foreign land. But in returning, his poverty led to riches. The father doesn't hold back. He gives freely to the younger son. The father's embrace, the best robe, the fattened calf, a feast, not just an ordinary meal. The father's delight in his son is not dimmed by his rebellion. He doesn't limit his generosity or give it grudgingly, offering it because he thinks he should, but not really being very keen. He freely and joyfully welcomes his son home. His son has, he says, been raised from the dead. And the same is true across the generations since. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 that they, as are we, were dead in their sin and transgressions, but have been made alive in Christ. They've been made alive. Life is not born from ourselves, it is given. Life is not reclaimed, it is restored. The younger son sought out all the world had to offer, more, bigger, and better. But it led not to satisfaction, but starvation. It led to famine. It seems like it would be a terrible place to be. But famine is exactly the place that God has for us, his people. Famine is the place where we truly know hunger. When life has not worked out the way we wanted, when we haven't been picked for the football team, or the top set in maths eludes us, or the promotion goes to someone else, or the redundancy letter drops on the doormat, or the grandchildren we have hoped for simply don't arrive. When we have sought out all that this world has to offer and come up empty-handed, it's here that we look for something greater, and in the Father's house we find it. Earthly poverty leads to riches far greater than the earthly riches we spend our lives running towards. We receive joy, peace, and eternal future, but ultimately the Father himself. Christians do not sign up for a reasonable life on earth if we live within the guidelines of our Father's house. Those who do so are sorely disappointed. Rebels returning home are invited into the heart of God. It may be a rocky ride on the way to heaven, but eternal rest is assured. And fourthly, God's love is an impartial love. It's interesting to note the location of the older son. He's out in the field. He too is filthy. He too approaches the father's house. Two dirty sons returning home. One from a longer distance after a prolonged time, and the other after an afternoon's work. Yet the likeness between the two is striking. Both sons are greeted by the father. Both sons are welcome home. The father's love is impartial. He favours neither one nor the other. He longs for both of his lost sons to be where they belong. But one receives the father's welcome and the other pushes it away. Let's notice the idea of relationship and slavery here. The younger son prepares for the possibility that he has blown it with his dad. In fact, he expects it. He plans to ask for a job, to be as one of his hired servants. It's the best that he can hope for. In the absence of a relational component of sonship, he will settle for a contractual agreement. He'll settle to have a contract with his father. I'll work for you, you feed and clothe me. It's the best he could hope for. The elder son, who, remember, has been at home the whole time, comments in rage that he has slaved for his father all these years. David reminded us of this last week. His understanding of sonship was in fact not relational, but contractual. The younger did not consider himself worthy of sonship and so pursued the role of a slave. The elder considered sonship to be slavery. He had misunderstood what it meant to be his father's son. He offered service in place of love. He played a point scoring game. If I do this for you, you'll do this for me. In so doing, he neither gave to his father out of the generosity of his heart, nor received anything from him without in some way believing it was his reward. From where he was standing, he had never received kindness or generosity from his father, only what he was owed. So when he sees his brother being treated well, he considers that he's been ripped off. It's a free gift without collecting the coupons. But the father gives abundantly to all his children. Both sons are far from home. Yet the father goes out to the elder son and speaks truth to him. I can imagine him crouching down next to his son, who sits with his head in his hands, who is confused, angry, despairing at his father's character. And I can imagine the father whispering words of truth to him. The father's love is not divided among those at home. It is given abundantly and impartially to them all. We need not fear when the drug dealer or prostitute or policeman or teacher or mother or grandfather or rabbi or politician are saved by our loving God that we will be squeezed out. God whispers, "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours." On a visit back to Cedar Springs several years ago, I was sitting in what they call big church, as opposed to the smaller Bible study groups that they hold also in the mornings. And I was sitting on the front row, and it's a large church. Some of you may be familiar with the idea of it, about 2,000 odd people, and there's a staging area, and the seats go all the way round it, round to the side as well. And I was sitting on this side, on the front row, with the Kellys, just to the right of the staging. And John Wood, the senior pastor there, was preaching, and as he preaches, he tends to walk across the stage. He doesn't do the American yelling thing. He's very softly spoken, but he wants to see his whole congregation, and so he walks to the left and walks to the right. And so as he walked to the left, his eyes tracked the congregation, and as they landed on me, in front of 2,000 people, videoed for the internet, he winked. Despite not having been on staff there for several years, he saw me and he knew me. If we might imagine the throne room of heaven and the rejoicing of the Father and the Son when another soul has been brought back from the dead, and the Father, looking towards the crowds gathered, spots you and gives you a wink. It's a wink across a crowded room that says, "In the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this fullness, I notice you. My compassion, my kindness, my generosity to this here sinner in no way changes how I feel about you. My heart and my home have space for you both. I do not have to choose." When you see the Father bestowing his kindness and generosity on another, beg and plead with him to give you a spirit of thankfulness, rejoicing in his generosity to both you and they. Fight with everything you have and everything you are against jealousy and indignation. We do not earn our Father's love. We can't. He gives it freely. He loves for us to demonstrate loyalty and love to him, but they're not a prerequisite for his kindness. The Father's heart is large and his love is impartial. It is enough for all on whom he bestows it. As we come into land, a story is told of a heated fight between a father and his son. And in his anger, the son chose to pack some clothes and leave his father and mother. After being gone about a month, the boy missed his parents and his home as his anger ebbed away. And finally, he knew he should return. As he bought a train ticket for the next day, he began to fear that maybe his parents didn't want him home. He ran to a payphone, called home, and as the answer phone clicked in and he heard familiar voices requesting the caller leave a message, his concerns mounted, but leaving a message, he simply asked them to, if they were willing, to hang a white handkerchief from the branch of an old tree at the bottom of their garden out by the train tracks. "If I see a handkerchief," he said, "I know I can come home. If there isn't one, I know I'm not wanted and I'll keep going on the train." The next day, he boarded the train and entered a carriage that was filled with strangers. He sat by a window next to an older, stately-looking man. But he kept to himself, staring out of the window. Finally, the older man nudged the boy and said, "Son, it's obvious you have something on your mind. I'll leave you be if you want, but sometimes it helps to talk. I've been told I'm a good listener." The boy looked at the face of the kind gent and started to tell his story. Just as he finished, he saw the last bend before the train would run along the back of his parents' property. He pointed out the bend to the stranger, then buried his face in his hands, too afraid to look at what was or not on the tree. The boy felt the train make the bend. He asked quietly, "Is there a handkerchief?" The man whispered, "No. No, there's not. But there's something else. Look." The boy pulled away his hands, looking out the window. He saw not a single handkerchief, but every sheet and towel, tablecloth and tea towel his family owned, hung on that tree. The message couldn't be clearer: come home. The sons in the story are beckoned home, and you and I are beckoned home, but not with a handkerchief or a tablecloth or a towel flapping on a tree, but a son nailed to one. The Father's love for us is written in nail marks in the hands of his Son. The Son of God greets us as we come in from the fields, messy and rebellious, takes on our messiness, granting us his perfection and righteousness. The cross of Christ is the promise of God's welcome. The cross invites rebels home to a celebration, a party in our honour. "Great the rejoicing is," Jesus says, "in the presence of the angels in heaven." And who is it exactly that is in the presence of the angels in heaven? But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I do not pull my socks up to come to God. I don't straighten my hair, thankfully, or tighten my belt. I simply come, choosing to give up my relentless pursuit of poverty for the reconciliation and riches that he promises to us, his children. Let's pray. Our Father God, when we have you marked out as a bit like Dad, but better. Or perhaps a headmaster that is rather fed up with our continued naughtiness. Would you forgive us? Would you help us to see you as you truly are? Would you use your word in our hearts and lives, that we would know that we are the beloved of our Father, that we cannot earn your love, that we cannot lose your love, that we cannot withhold it from others. Would we be those that know you as unselfish, who gives your love to undeserving people, who gives it abundantly and who gives it impartially? Would you help us to be transformed because of who we are loved by? Amen.